Well, would you open up to John chapter 15? And that's going to be on page 902 in one of the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. And like usual, if you don't have your own Bible, we would love for you to take one of those as our gift to you today. This is page 902 if you're using one of those Bibles, John chapter 15. Well, I do hope that you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Just want to remind you, we still have our women's Bible study tomorrow evening, which has switched to Zoom. And you can contact Suzanne Nelson if you have any questions. Her information is in the bulletin. And also, we have our men's Bible study Tuesday morning, and then no other church activities the rest of the week, including Wednesday evening. So I hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving and a time of giving thanks to the Lord together. Well, John chapter 15, we're going to be starting in verse 12 this morning. Around Father's Day a few years ago, I became part of an international dad's group on Facebook, and there's been a few times that I've considered leaving the group, not so sure that I want to see everything that's on there. But one reason I've stuck around is because I am fascinated at the window that it gives into many men's hearts. And one of the things that I see as a recurring theme on there is dads who will comment when there's a tragedy in their life or something really difficult. And then over and over, I've seen them say again and again, I don't know who I can talk to about this. I have no real friends. And I think if I was in a mom's Facebook group, I would probably see something really similar. One of the Beatles songs that is on their Ones album, meaning that it was one of their songs that was a number one hit, at least for a time, is a song that also has to be one of the most depressing songs ever written. You might know it as All the Lonely People, but if you're a Beatles fan, you know it as Eleanor Rigby. And listen to the bleak picture that the Beatles paint, and then at the end of today's message, we're going to compare that with another song to see how the gospel speaks to this kind of feeling. So try not to sing along. You can't in your head. I'll try not to sing, and you can just listen to these words. Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice in the church where a wedding has been, lives in a dream, waits at the window wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Father Mackenzie, writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear, no one comes near. Look at him working, darning his socks in the night when there's nobody there. What does he care? Then I'll skip the chorus again, go on to the next verse. Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Father Mackenzie, wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave, no one was saved. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Well, to answer John Lennon and Paul McCartney's question, where do they all come from? The Bible tells us that it's the effects of sin that bring loneliness. And I'm not only talking about sin that breaks relationships, but think of it this way. Were Adam and Eve lonely in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world? Before their relationship with God was ruptured and before there were cracks in their own relationship, there was never any such thing as loneliness before sin entered the world. And to answer their question, where do they all belong? Jesus here in John 15 would say, they belong with me. See, the gospel gives a better word than the despair of secular culture, because the gospel says you do belong if you know Jesus. And not only do you have Jesus, the faithful friend, but you can also be part of God's people even here on earth. So John chapter 15 is all about relationships. If you have your Bibles open and you take a look at where we were last week in verses 1 through 11, you'll notice quickly there that this section that we saw last week is all about our relationship with God. Remember the vine and the branches, staying connected to God through staying connected to Jesus. So it's about our relationship with God. That was last week. Then in this middle section here in verses 12 through 17 of John 15, we see clearly that it talks about our relationship with each other and with Jesus, our friend. And then the last part of John 15 that, Lord willing, we'll see next Sunday is all about our relationship with the world. And so in today's passage, we're going to learn from Jesus about what friendship with him means. And also in the process, I hope that we'll learn some things about love and friendship with others, things that Jesus wants us to know and to enjoy. So first, I want us to see, looking at verses 12 and 13, that friendship requires love, and love requires sacrifice. We see this in John 15, verses 12 and 13. Friendship requires love, and love requires sacrifice. Let's look at verse 12 first. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now remember what was just before this. Like I said, last Sunday we looked at John 15 through verse 11. And if you take a quick look at verses 10 and 11, you will see Jesus saying that we abide in his love by keeping his commandments, and that he has spoken these things so that our joy may be full. In other words, we saw there's joy in knowing God through knowing Jesus, staying connected to the true vine. But we also saw that part of that joy is realized in our lives as we obey his commandments. And specifically now, he's going to relate those commandments to how we interact with one another as believers in Jesus. If you stop and think about it, there's two ways for believers to live. One is with the generous, loving heart of Jesus. Or we can choose to live even as we might know Christ, and maybe we have the fruit of the Spirit, but maybe it's little tiny fruits. The other way to live, even as a believer, is to have a critical, unloving heart towards others that seeks to exalt yourself rather than looking for the needs of others and serving others. And one of these ways of life will bring you joy, and the other will not. Can you guess which one is which? What did Jesus say in another place? He said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You might also wonder, as you look at verse 12, you might think, well, this sounds kind of familiar. Let's read it again. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Why did Jesus repeat himself here? Remember, just at the beginning of October, I preached a message in the middle of John 13 where Jesus is in the same place. He's still in the upper room with his disciples, and he said the exact same thing. He commanded them to love one another as he has loved them. Well, one important reason Jesus may have emphasized this is because remember what the disciples were doing before they went into the Passover meal. You might want to take a look on your own or later in Luke chapter 22. It even seems that it could have even happened while they're eating the meal and discussing a little bit. What are they doing? They're arguing with one another. These are the future apostles here, and Jesus is getting ready to leave the earth. They're arguing with one another about who is the greatest. So Jesus says at the beginning of the meal, before he washes their feet in John 13, "You need to love one another as I have loved you." And then here we see him saying the same thing again in chapter 15, same meal. There was a pastor who preached the same message 2 weeks in a row, and everybody kind of just ignored it the second week. They thought, man, something must be going on, but I'm not going to bug him about it. Well, the third week, he preached the same message again. And so the deacons approached him after that sermon, and they said, "What's going on? Why have you preached the same message 3 weeks in a row?" And he responded, "I'll stop preaching it once you start doing it." Now, I'm not going to do that to you, but what I will do is if Jesus preaches the same message again, then I'm going to preach the same message again. And that's what we see Jesus saying here. For the second time in his meal with these disciples, "Love one another as I have loved you." And when we saw this in John chapter 13, we saw that Jesus took an old command from God's law to love others, and he infused it with new life and with new power, because what did he say here? He said, as I have loved you. And then what did he do that night? He went out to the Garden of Gethsemane next, prayed for them again, then he was arrested, and by the next day, he's crucified for them. So he tells them, love one another as I have loved you. And then he goes and he dies for them. Think about it. It's only when we abide in Christ that we are able to show anything close to this type of love, anything close to this kind of sacrifice and love for others more than love for ourselves. It's only as we stay connected to Jesus, like we saw at the beginning of this teaching here last week, that we can do this. And when we do that, because real love requires sacrifice and real friendship requires sacrifice, then we can reflect the heart of Christ. David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel are a great example of real friendship. Do you remember the story? Jonathan is King Saul's son, of course. And so he was supposed to be the next king. But what happened? Samuel, by God's direction, anointed David as the next king. And then the most unexpected thing happens. If you've never read 1 Samuel before, it's just going to shock you as you read it. David and Jonathan, who should be the greatest of rivals, meet each other, and they become the best of friends. They loved each other. They strengthened each other in the Lord. Even though you think about it, Jonathan could have seen David as a threat to his future, and even David could have seen Jonathan as a potential threat to his future reign. And what we learn through their friendship is this same principle here that Jesus is teaching that night, that friendship requires love and love requires sacrifice. Jesus goes on in John chapter 15, verse 13. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. When we visited Washington, D.C., about 2 years ago, I never expected how hard I would be hit seeing the war memorials. Maybe part of it is just because we, you know, they're all kind of in the same area and we did it all and within just a few hours' time. But there was something about seeing these memorials, seeing pictures of some of those soldiers, seeing flowers out there, seeing relatives or friends of some of these soldiers, you know, etching the name from the Vietnam War Memorial. And one of the things that really sticks with me when you see something like that is just this sheer magnitude of the list of names and the realization that these men and women did not get to live the rest of their lives because they laid down their lives so that I could live in a country where I can enjoy freedom. But I think we come to a verse like this in John 15, 13, and we easily apply it to the soldier who died for somebody else, or we easily apply it to the maybe the parent or the grandparent who dies rescuing a child from drowning or some other sort of accident like that. And that's a good application of it. It's amazing and appropriate illustration of these stories of John chapter 15, verse 13, when we think about stories like that. But I think it's easy to forget the context in which Jesus shared it. What is the context here of John 15, 13? He's talking to disciples, showing them how to love one another. He's just washed their feet, done the most menial, everyday servant sort of task. And what he's showing them is that in their everyday relationships, there needs to be sacrifice or there's no love. And then certainly, as he's going to show them the next day, he's going to die for them. In verse 13, he's certainly saying, no greater love is there than this, than someone lay down their life for his friends. But he's saying, the way that you show my love is not just in some great act, it's in the day-to-day act. I think we see that in the context here. And he calls us today to imitate his love and his sacrifice among our friends and even among the body of Christ by serving one another and being willing to even die for one another. And we know this because of the context that he taught this in, going clear back to John chapter 13. So we see here from Jesus that friendship requires love, and love requires sacrifice. But next, I want you to see in verses 14 through 17 that the friendship of Jesus is surprisingly familiar and yet strikingly unique. What we see here, kind of moving on from some principles of friendship that Jesus teaches us, especially about love and sacrifice, true love and true friendship, then we move on to thinking about our relationship with the Lord. How can we be called his friends? And one of the things I want you to notice that we see right here with how Jesus explains this, I'll read verses 14 and 15 first, is that there's something about Jesus where he's strikingly familiar, surprisingly familiar, because he's fully human. But there's something about him that's strikingly unique, because as we've seen in the rest of John, he's also fully God. He's our friend, and yet he's also our king. Look at verse 14. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now notice, first of all, what Jesus says in verse 14. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." This is another theme that has already come up in Jesus' teaching here that we've looked at over the last few weeks. One of the ways we know, you might ask yourself today, am I a friend of Jesus? One of the ways you know is, do you do what he commands? Do you read the word? Do you have a hunger for the word to know what he commands and then a desire to go and do it? It's one of the factors Jesus shows us here over and over again in this section, that we will know that we are truly a friend of Jesus and that we truly know him. I want you to notice something else. The word that the ESV translates as servant in verse 15 is translated regularly as slave. And the reason that the ESV probably translates it as servant here is probably partly because of the differences between slavery during the time of the Bible and slavery based entirely on race, like the horrible era in our nation's past. But I think it's important to know that Jesus uses the word slave here because this is the lowest servant. Jesus is talking about somebody who has no claim on their own rights. It's the person that, as we saw earlier in John 13, that would have washed their feet when they came into the room for that meal. And this is the same word, by the way, used by the apostles later in the letters to the churches, in the epistles, where they talk about who they are. They identify themselves sometimes as slaves or servants or bond servants, depending how your translation translates that, of Jesus Christ. So they say, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ," and yet the same men are the ones that Jesus is talking to right here in verses 14 and 15. And so what we see here is that we are not only Jesus' servants or slaves, but also his friends. In other words, he's familiar to us because we recognize, in a sense, our brotherhood with him, like Hebrews talks about. But yet he's strikingly unique because he's Jesus. So he's one of these few people that we can think of relating to as king and yet as our friend. Usually when somebody is high above us, they are more distant from us. And yet we see here is that Jesus is our king and at the same time our friend. So I think part of what we see here is Jesus is our friend, but he's not our homie. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, he's not our buddy. He's not our best pal. He is our best pal. That's what's so hard to try to figure this out. But he's not just someone that we kind of kick it with, we might say, or just hang out with all the time. He's also our king. And so there's this tension here that we see in Scripture. And you see this right in verse 14. He tells them that they are his friends because he's invited them in. He's brought them into the mysteries of the gospel. Other prophets wanted to look into these things, but it was never revealed to them. But the disciples have been brought in close, right into God's very heart and plan for redemption. And yet at the same time, look at what he says. They're his friends, but he also says, "You are my friend if you do what I command you." So what we see here is right in verse 14, we see Jesus is still the authority here. Could the disciples turn around and say to Jesus, "You are my friend if you do what I command you"? No. So you see what I mean? He's our friend, and yet he's also our king. And so Jesus is the one who points out here, "You are my friends." But then even in that context in verse 14, we see that he is also our master and our Lord. Well, maybe this morning as you hear this, you think, well, if you knew everything in my past, you would not be talking to me about being a friend with Jesus. If you only knew, then you would not say that I could be a friend with Jesus. But what was Jesus called? He was called the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. He already knows everything in your past. In fact, he doesn't just know everything in your past. He knows everything in your thoughts. Think about that one for a minute. And yet he died for you anyway. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. It says in Romans 5, starting in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." Stop and think about that for a second. How many would die for even a righteous person? It's what Jesus was talking about in John 15, verse 13. Not very often. That's the ultimate sacrifice. Though perhaps, back to Romans 5, for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Do you see what he says here? He doesn't say, the Holy Spirit doesn't say through the Apostle Paul, while we had it all figured out, while we finally had our act together, Christ died for us. No, he says, while we were still weak. He says later in the passage I just read, while we were his enemies, he came and he sacrificed and he truly loved us so we could be reconciled to him. See, the friendship of Jesus is familiar in the sense that a faithful friend is an echo of the faithfulness of Jesus as our faithful friend, our ultimate friend. And yet the friendship of Jesus is unique in the sense that Jesus is not just the friend of those who are friendly towards him, because while we were his enemies, he died for us. Something else that is unique about the friendship of Jesus towards us is that on earth, friends usually choose each other. We usually kind of choose each other and feel each other out to decide if this person wants to be friends with me or not, or do I have enough in common with them. But Jesus shows us in the next verse, verse 16, that if we are friends with Jesus, as we study the word, one of the things we realize is that Jesus reached out to us first. The reason we are friends with him is because he was looking for us already. Look at verse 16. Jesus goes on. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now think about it. Students would normally choose a rabbi. they would approach a rabbi. This was the common practice in Jesus' time. And they would say, you know, I really like your teaching. I've read your commentary in this synagogue. I've heard your teaching here. And I'd really like to follow you and be one of your disciples. That was a word they would use. Your student, your apprentice, so that I can become a rabbi. You think about it. People do this today. Anyone who wants to get a PhD, if they have any opportunity for it, they're not just going to attach themselves to just anyone. They're going to try to have the greatest person possible for them in their field be their mentor, the one who walks through their PhD program with them. But Jesus reminds the disciples here in verse 16 that he approached them. And the New Testament tells us it was the same way for us. I've often told you the Jesus Storybook Bible is my favorite children's Bible. And there's an inscription, there's gold right in the front of it. It's from a poem that was written in 1836 by a man named Josiah Condor. And it says this to God. It says, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." See, we've already seen in the Gospel of John, we've already seen God's sovereign grace. If you want to take a look at it, look back at John chapter 6. And with all of the mysteries that that brings into our minds and into our hearts, what it's intended to do by God is to make us say, God, I could never save myself. Your salvation is completely of your grace, and so I worship you. I don't understand all your ways, God, but I worship you. And I also know that if the person that I'm praying for is going to be saved, it's because just like you chose me, it's because you will reach down in your grace and save them. Only you can change a heart, God. And how that frees us to be able to share the gospel and to pray and to trust God. Notice this. This happened with Israel. Deuteronomy 7. I love this verse. It goes into the start of verse 8, but I'm just going to read verses 7 through the start of verse 8, Deuteronomy 7. God says to Israel, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." That's Deuteronomy 7. Do you see the reason he gives for loving them? For putting his grace on them, he says, it's just because I love you. It's because that's what I get to do. Because I'm God, I get to give you my grace. That's why it's called grace. But how do we know this is not only about Israel? Or how do we know this is not only about the apostles in John chapter 15? Well, listen to this. 1 John 4:19, one of the epistles to all believers. We all know this verse, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And then what we see in this passage, back to John 15, is that not only do we love God because he first loved us, but we love others because he first loved us. The way that we can show God's kind of love to others when it seems impossible, the way that we can show the kind of love where Jesus can say, love each other as I have loved you, is if we abide in his love. If we live in his love, if we go deep into his love, then we can pour out this kind of love to others. Our love for one another is an extension of Christ's love for us. Take a look at verse 17. Jesus wraps it up. I told you he's preaching the same message here again. Look at verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Think about it. There are several ways we can see the Holy Spirit's work among us. Just to name a few of them, if we have a deeper desire for God's word and we hunger to know his ways like we've seen Jesus talking about and to follow what we learn in his word, then that's an evidence that the Holy Spirit is working among us. If we see people who didn't believe in Jesus before or who had never been exposed to the gospel or the word before, and we now see them showing an interest in the things of God or coming to believe in Jesus as their Savior, we can know that the Holy Spirit is at work among us. But there's another way. Do you see it here right in this section that's talked so much about the Holy Spirit? In the next few verses, if you look ahead to next week's passage, we see the Holy Spirit again. What's another way we know the Holy Spirit is at work among us? When we see ourselves and others in the church grow in their love for one another. When we start to look at each other through the lens of the cross rather than through the lens of what other people deserve in our own eyes, that is nothing other than the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. And it's something we can give thanks to God for and pray that we would see it continue to grow in our hearts and in our church. Did you notice that in the words to Eleanor Rigby that I read at the beginning, the lonely people talked about are in the context of a church? I thought that's really interesting. That's what they chose to sing about there, is to write about people within the church. And yet, what's the answer, which I just touched on at the beginning, to that aching question they ask, where do they all belong? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? If you know Jesus today, you have a family. You belong. You are accepted. No matter what your past is, think about the hope that is in that. The world tells us, and we hear this more and more in the media around us, if we have eyes to see it, they tell us more and more, if you've done certain things now or in your past, you are out. What does the gospel say? Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus says, you are in. The only qualification is that you know and admit that you're a sinner and that I came to save you, and you can be in. You belong. And that means we are a family, the family of God. Sometimes I think, though, it's hard to make those connections, right? It's hard to build real friendships often within the church. And it's one reason that we do some of the things that we do as a church, whether it's the fellowship time or Bible studies during the week. But I want you to think about it. If you are not involved yet in a midweek Bible study of some sort, think about signing up for a growth group. I've discovered in my own life there is something unique about meeting in a home where sometimes over fellowship and discussion of God's word and prayer, God will do things to knit us together in a different way than he does when we're in a church building context. I don't quite know what it is, but it's something about being in somebody's home that makes a difference. I encourage you to think about signing up for a growth group. It's a good opportunity to think about it. Not only do we have the body of Christ, if we'll sacrifice, growth groups aren't the only way to do this. We can reach out to people on our own. There's other opportunities that we have before us. But if we will make the sacrifice and spend time together, we have the body of Christ. We belong. But also, I want you to notice in this passage, we have Jesus no matter what happens. If our friends are faithless, Jesus is faithful. If people in the church hurt us, Jesus is still there. Jesus is that faithful, constant friend who loves us and is always faithful. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, written in the 1800s, explains it like this. He says, the high privilege of a believer is strikingly taught here. He is a friend of Christ as well as a child of God. No one need ever say, I have no friend to turn to, so long as Christ is in heaven. So if you know Jesus, you belong, first of all, to the body of Christ, but second, and most importantly, and this is what I want ringing in your ears as you leave, to Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And you probably know the tune. For most of you, it's probably even better than you knew the tune to Eleanor Rigby. You know the tune to What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You might even know the words by heart. But do you know the story behind it? I found this fascinating. Joseph Scriven came from a wealthy family in his native country of Ireland. He was the son of a captain in the British Royal Marines, and he was born in Ireland in 1819. And after receiving his university degree from Trinity College in London, he enrolled in a military college. So think about it. He had everything before him that somebody could want, a respected family, education, job opportunities before him. But then the first thing that happened is his poor health forced him to disenroll from military college. He accepted it, he became a teacher, he moved back to his hometown, and he fell in love with a girl. Well, the unexpected happened on the night before his scheduled wedding. His fiancée was drowned. And so he had to face the fact that rather than getting married, his fiancée was gone. And in his deep sorrow, his life shows us, and people that have done biographies on him have found, that the only final peace and support that he could find was in his dearest friend, Jesus. Well, not long after Joseph left Ireland to start a new life in Canada, he established a home in Port Hope, where he met and fell in love with Eliza Rice. But just weeks before their wedding, she came down with a mysterious sickness, and she died. And so suddenly, within a matter of weeks, he's not only lost one fiancé in Ireland, but now he's lost another fiancé in Canada. And he was shattered. And yet, through prayer and Bible study, he found not just peace and comfort, but he found a new mission for his life. When he was 25 years old, he committed the rest of his life to helping the poor and the physically disabled. He was often known to give away his clothes and his possessions to those in need, and he worked without pay to anyone who needed help. One story says that two businessmen stood on a Port Hope street corner, and they saw Joseph walk by carrying a saw, and one of the businessmen said, "Now there's a man who's happy with his lot in life. I wish I could know his joy. Maybe I can get him to cut my winter supply of wood." And the other businessman said, "Oh no, you don't know Joseph Scrivener. He would never cut wood for someone who could pay him a fair wage. He only helps the disabled and the poor who cannot cut their own firewood." Well, 10 years after Eliza died, Joseph received word that his mother had become very ill. And yet because of how he had chosen to live, he could not afford to get back to Ireland to see his mother. So he wrote a little poem for her, with a prayer that she would know the friendship and the love of Jesus. And then one time he was sick and a friend came by to visit him, and a friend happened to see the copy of these words scribbled onto this little piece of paper, and he said, "What is this? It's beautiful." And Joseph just said, "It's something the Lord and I did between us. These are those scribbled words. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there." Jesus holds out his hand to you today, just as he did to his disciples in John 15. But the difference from that night is if you look close, you will see that Jesus' hand today is a scarred hand. And because of that, he can offer his friendship to you. Are you the friend of Jesus? Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful that not only do you teach us what we need to know for our friendships on earth, and there's so much more in your word and the Proverbs about what it means to be a friend. God, not only do you care about these relationships on earth that mean so much to us, but also you tell us and you showed us by your words to the disciples that night and then your actions that you are our ultimate friend. We just thank you, Lord, that no matter where we are, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, and maybe no matter what situation we find ourselves in as we come up on this holiday season with Thanksgiving starting this week, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and remind us that you love us, that you're with us. For those who know you, those who are trusting in Jesus' blood, there is always a faithful friend. Help us to believe that, Lord. Increase our faith. And I pray that if anyone here doesn't know you as their friend, that they would come to you today and receive the friendship that you so freely offer. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your kindness to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.